I'm really glad to turn again with you tonight to the book of Acts. We've been reading and learning from Acts, more than just our minds, also our hearts. And tonight we're at the end of Acts chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 19 through 30. To give attention again tonight, brothers and sisters, to the word of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word tonight. May he bless it as I proclaim it to you. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we thank you tonight for the record of how the early church grappled with the inclusion of the Gentiles. And tonight we pray that these words that you have given to us by your Spirit would be fresh and new to us, that we would listen attentively, that we would be formed by them, that we would sometimes be corrected and molded even more into the image of your Son. We pray that you would do this because you desire for your Son to be glorified, to be lifted high, for many to come and believe. And we pray through the agency of this body of believers, that is exactly what would happen. In fact, Father, we pray with boldness tonight that what we read in this chapter, in Acts chapter 11, that many believed and came to believe and to trust and to become part of the body of Christ. Lord, that many would also happen in our day. That someday this building and many buildings like it in our community will be filled with capacity by those who are waiting to hear what Jesus has to say. And they will encourage, tell us about the good news of Jesus. Father, we wait upon you until the day when your Spirit moves to that degree. And again, we ask that you prepare us for that day by what we hear tonight. Lord, would you grant this request as well as all that we have asked you in this prayer, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how it was for you if you're married the first time you went to visit your in-laws. Maybe you weren't even married yet. In fact, this comes from the time when I was not even married to my wife yet. My wife, as many of you might know, and if you don't, I'm about to tell you, my wife was from a far-off land called Canada. And from a boy who had never really traveled any further than the Twin Cities before I went to college, to be involved with a woman who was all the way from Canada was truly exotic. And the first time I went to visit her, we went to church, of course. Her father is a pastor. And after church, we went over to the parsonage. And there I realized for the first time there was a huge difference between where I came from and where my wife came from as a Canadian. Because rather than sitting down to a dinner of pea soup and ham buns, her mother served us dessert first. And the really startling thing for me was no one explained why to me. We just sat down, everyone started with their dessert and ate it, and after a certain amount of time, then we ate lunch. Sometime later, I asked my wife, why do Canadians eat dessert first? And she said to me, I don't really know. By this time, it just seems normal. Tonight, I want to think about what just seems normal to us in the church. There are things that we expect that we never even talk about. We just assume they're going to be true. To the things that seem normal to us, this passage, I think, comes to us from the Spirit in order to add one thing that might not seem normal in your experience and yet is intended to be normal in the way that the Church of Jesus Christ operates. What is the thing, in addition to other things that are normal for us, that the church should expect as normal in the course of our ministry in this world? In this sermon, I hope to show you from the end of Acts chapter 11 how outsiders become a normal part of the early church's life. In fact, a lot of what we have talked about and read about in Acts chapters 8, 9, 10, and now 11 have to do with that expectation that those who are outside really belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where the shift occurs. This section at the end of chapter 11 is meant to tell us this. It was not only for the early church that the inclusion of outsiders was supposed to be normal. It was not only in a little bit here and there through the Apostle Paul or maybe through Peter. It wasn't meant to just be in a place here and then over there. No, the way in which the book of Acts is constructed is meant to lead us tonight in this passage to the conclusion that the inclusion of outsiders is the norm for the early church. And I hope to show you also for us today as the church as well. Does that not sound interesting to you tonight? It does certainly to me, because whatever is normal for us according to the Word of God certainly has my keen interest. So let me start tonight by asking you the question, how did we get to the end of Acts chapter 11? If you haven't been here for previous sermons, I'm going to give you a quick recap. We are here in chapter 11, and we have a connection between chapter 11, this section, and the previous sections immediately in verse 19. In verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That takes us to a previous time in the book of Acts. In fact, chapter 8, verse 1, where Stephen is martyred. And we read following the martyrdom of Stephen, and you may not remember this because the death of someone seems like the big story. But actually, if you would have lived in Jerusalem at the time, the big story was not that Stephen died, but that Christians afterward fled persecution in Jerusalem and they went to what they perceived to be the ends of the known world. That was the big thing. And behind this persecution and the evil that it included was the hand of God moving his people from where they were most comfortable to where they could fulfill his mission most effectively. Certainly those who persecuted the early Christians meant it for evil, but God was doing something very, very good, even though something evil was being done toward his people. We also see a connection in the people who were involved, both in this passage and in prior parts that we studied in Acts. We are reintroduced to Barnabas. We read about Barnabas in an earlier part of Acts in chapter 9, verse 27. And again, we find in this section that Barnabas is a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And Barnabas plays a major role in this book, in this section and in the book as a whole. But because he comes up again, we can see that God is not only showing us sort of a pivot point in the book of Acts because of the circumstances, but also the inclusion of Barnabas, a major character in the earlier part of the book. And then third, I would say to you that this stands as kind of a pivot point, a point at which a major theme is being established that's going to be worked out in the rest of the book, because we have the purpose stated in this section. If you look at the end of the previous section that I did not read, last time we heard from Acts chapter 11, we finished with verse 18. And it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, and then this word, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, if you look forward in verse 20, you see similar words. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Those are the Greeks. They spoke to the Hellenists also. So that we have, in this section of Scripture I'm proposing, a pivot point, a summary that is meant to pivot our attention to what is coming, not just here, but in the chapters that follow. And what God wants us to focus our attention on, that will become more and more clear as the chapters roll out in front of us, is that God is using circumstances and people in order to fulfill His purposes through the early church. And the purpose is that the gospel would go to the Gentiles as well. The outsiders, those the ancient Israelites could not have imagined many of them being included in God's people, now that inclusion was going to become normal. I want you to think of this not only as a pivot point in the book of Acts, but really this pivot point as fulfilling a purpose that goes back as far as Genesis and comes through Jesus Christ. If you go back to the book of Genesis, God speaking to Abraham in chapters 12 and 15 and 17. There God says in a variety of ways, I'll simply capture the big idea this way. He says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm calling you apart, Abraham, you and your seed, not simply to save your people, not to make sure you get on the lifeboat and everyone else drowns behind, but I'm calling you, Abraham, so that through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Not just your people, but all people. And we see also how Jesus speaks about this same theme when he says, before he ascends, that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, not just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. So that this section of Scripture has little bits and pieces, threads that come from earlier parts of Acts, but it really has ideas that come from the Scriptures as a whole, big ideas, dominant ideas, huge themes. That those who are outside and do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ would be included, and they would be brought in, and they also would know who Jesus Christ is. Let me show you now, using those same three ideas, circumstances, people, and purposes, how this section not only contains some of that from earlier chapters in Acts, but now expands those ideas in order to demonstrate very clearly this idea of the new normal. Let us begin with the circumstances at the time in which this was written. Again, I'll go back with you to verses 19 and 20. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So here were people who were scattered because of the persecution, and they go as far as Antioch. As they are chased, as those who would seek to harm them, pursue them, they go as far as Antioch. Now, how many of you have ever been to Antioch? In fact, what do you know about Antioch? If you know anything at all, it probably comes from this portion of Scripture where it says, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. And you'll say, there it is. That's all I know about Antioch. Well, let me enlighten you tonight about a whole number of other things. Antioch was established about 350 years before this section of Scripture was written. Or, shall I say, the record of what this includes occurred. So, 350 years before the events of this book, Antioch was established, and it was established as a Roman city in honor of a famous Roman general. Now, that doesn't mean a lot. That's simply interesting history. But let me tell you why that's so important. It is because of that establishment and its location in the ancient world that Antioch was not the greatest city in the ancient world, but one of the top three. Don't mean to offend anyone here tonight, But if you were to ask me the question, what are the great cities of the United States of America? I would say New York City obviously is first. Los Angeles is probably second. And Chicago is probably third. In fact, as you might know, there's a comedy club in Chicago called the Third City Comic Club. So the third city also was the place that Antioch sort of assumed in the ancient world. It wasn't the biggest city. It wasn't the most powerful city. Rome probably was that. It was not the most historically connected city. Alexandria probably was that. But Antioch was third. And it was not only important because of its significance historically, it was also important because it came at a major trade route. There was a great port about 15 miles away that not only made the city rich, it also brought people from all over the world to Antioch. People from China, people from India, people from Jerusalem, and faraway places, all of them ended up at Antioch. So that the place that is named here was truly cosmopolitan. It was rich and it was beautiful. I don't know what the most beautiful city you've ever been to. But Antioch was famous in the ancient world for having a boulevard that went east, or rather north to south, right down the center of the city. There were huge trees on either side of the boulevard. There were fountains that marked the way through this boulevard. And the boulevard was famous in the ancient world for its beauty and its significance. And people would come, like tourists go to Miami, Florida, in order to see the palm trees and the beautiful weather. People came to Antioch in order to do the same. Now I've told you all about Antioch, and you're wondering, why in the world are we listening to so much explanation about Antioch? It is because it says in verse 21, and this is the place where a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. It was in a place that was center to the culture of its time, that was beautiful, impressive, that had people who flocked to it from all over the known world, that God meant to demonstrate to those people back in Jerusalem that the gospel is not only for them in Jerusalem, it was also meant for all of these people. Or to put it perhaps this way, it has always been God's intention that not just the people here and there would hear about Jesus Christ. Instead, He intentionally sends people from Jerusalem through persecution to a part of the world that would have seen so far away from those Jews in Jerusalem. And He moves them to go to that city where many who would never have heard about Jesus otherwise, because of the persecution, they would hear about Jesus. And tonight I want to propose to you that what God is showing us here at the end of Acts 11 is a normal part. Not only a normal part of the inclusion of outsiders, He is not only saying that for the benefit of those who are in Jerusalem, but He also means to show us at this pivot point in the book of Acts that that is also something the ancient church needed to know and we need to know as well. Because you can imagine the Jews back in Jerusalem hearing about the ministry of the gospel to the people in Antioch and asking the question, why is God doing this for Gentiles? Why is God doing this for people who are not like us? We're His chosen people. We're the people He's supposed to love. We are the favorite ones. And now God is bringing the gospel and changing hearts and bringing many to faith in Jesus Christ in Antioch of all places. And the answer is yes. God is doing exactly that. So that the ancient church and our church as well would reflect the saying that God said to Abraham, and I noted a moment ago, that through the church of Jesus Christ, the church will be a blessing to all nations. Not just those who are the expected, not just those that we see and are comfortable with, but that our church, the church of Jesus Christ, would reflect God's design that the outsiders would come in. And he would also reflect a future in which the book of Revelation says people from tribes, nations and tongues are together gathered to worship God. What I'm saying to you tonight is that the circumstances of Acts chapter 11 emphasize to us that outsiders being included is the new norm in the book of Acts. But then I said that it is also true when we look at the people who are involved. And there are three people who are named in this section of Scripture, or I should say are identified rather in this section of Scripture. First, there are two who are simply called men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These are not people whose names are actually given. And even there, it seems remarkable to me that the way that they're identified is that they are obviously Greeks. The Jews, as we read at the beginning of this section, spoke only to the Jews. They went over the known world, but they only spoke to those who were like them. It took those who were Greeks, those from Cyprus and Cyrene, to go to Antioch and to speak to those who were not Jews. Or to put it in contemporary language, the early New Testament church has now become self-propagating. It's not just Jews speaking to Jews. No, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles are also hearing from the Gentiles. And as we know from church history, this is the most effective way for the gospel to move through any culture. When those who know it best and are part of that culture then believe it and speak about that gospel to others. Let me be very concrete and personal tonight. What this means is that the best people to reach your neighborhood, whether it's in Grand Rapids or Lowell or wherever you live, the best people capable of reaching your neighborhood and your bit of culture that you are a part of, the best person is not me. It is not Franklin Graham. It is not some famous evangelist from another part of the world. No, the best people to reach the people around you is the person who you see in the mirror every day. The person who knows your subculture the best, whether it's your family, your friends, your circle of influence. These are your people, friends. These are the people you know. This is the place where you live, you reside, you're part of this world. And God has given you into that world and given you those necessary for connections so that the outsider coming in becomes ordinary in the life of you and your family and also this church. But then the second, or rather the third character who is identified in this section, beside these two men from Cyprus and Cyrene, is a man that we've been introduced to before and one that I noted. This is Barabbas. And two, not Barabbas, Barnabas. How do you like that? Totally different place in Scripture. Barnabas. And we've been introduced to Barnabas before, and there are two things about him that I want to note for you. First, he is rightly named the son of encouragement. That is what we know from the Scriptures where it describes his character. And that's what we know from the ancient early church history as well. This was a man of great encouragement. William Barclay says, perhaps overstates, that Barnabas had, he says, the largest heart in the early church. Here was a man who had a heart to encourage those around him and to connect with those that he did not yet know. He was, if I can put it in this language, he was the one who never met a stranger. If you met him, he loved you. And if he didn't know you, he wanted to know who you were. It was not simply that he cared. It was that he had the sort of character that encouraged rather than criticized. He was not moved by finding out all the things that might be wrong with the church at Antioch. I'm sure there were things that were wrong at the church of Antioch. He instead saw the movement of the Spirit and took joy in that. Can you believe that? Certainly there were things that needed to be taken care of at some point. But Barnabas is the one the spirits brings to Antioch because he is the character of one who will connect with joy rather than criticism. Second, the other thing I want you to know about Barnabas is that he went to look for Saul. That he saw him or found him in Tarsus, and the two of them spend a year teaching the people in Antioch. We might think from our reading of the book of Acts, sort of our rereading or reading backwards in the book of Acts, that if we were in Antioch and Saul showed up, maybe I should put it this way, Saul is here, the superstar. But at this point in the book of Acts, Saul was no superstar. Saul was a man who had been converted on the road to Damascus. He was playing a relatively small role in the life of the early New Testament church. And now is the time, working with Barnabas, that Saul also becomes more and more impressed with the reality that this is the new norm. The Gentiles are coming in. The outsiders are meant to come here. I think it is fair to say tonight that including outsiders is a normal part of the church's work, was the very reason that the men from Cyprus and Cyrene were called, but it is also the reason that Barnabas is called. He had the character and the temperament for this kind of work. He was one who welcomed and brought in others. And he was also the kind of man that God would call to shepherd Saul to become the Paul that we know in the New Testament. And there's a lesson to be learned there. We must seek to maximize our effectiveness in the place that God has put us. I've already noted that. But additionally, we must have an attitude of encouragement rather than criticism and seek to develop the gifts of those around us in this work, which brings me to the third thing tonight. In this new norm, God impresses upon us this new norm in the circumstances, in the people selected, and now in the purpose. And if you look at verses 27 through 30, you might think, what in the world do those verses have to do with God's purposes? Because we read that a certain prophet came. In fact, there were a number of prophets who came. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch. They may have simply been teachers at that point. But one of those prophets named Agabus foretold by the power of the Spirit that there would be a great famine that would impact all the world. And it would take place during the reign of Claudius. Now, this is for me, a very interesting thing, because if we look at ancient history, we do not find a lot about this great famine that took place during Claudius's reign. What we do read about this famine is that it especially affected the people in the area around Jerusalem. Josephus, the ancient historian, says specifically that many people in Jerusalem died because of this famine. Now, you might imagine the church in Antioch, having heard this news from Agabus, could have said to themselves, we're the outsiders. We're new to the church. We just got here. Thank you for that word, Agabus. We'll prepare well for ourselves. The church back there in Jerusalem, let them take care of whatever they need to do. But that's not what the church did. In fact, the remarkable thing that sort of brings this whole passage to a natural ending is not only we read about the circumstances and the people that God intends to show us, the new normal, the outsiders will be brought in, it's a new normal for the church, but the loop closes when we see that the outsiders now see themselves as an integral part of the ministry of the church. Because how do they respond? Not by saying it's somebody else's problem, but by giving generously and sacrificially for those who had need. So we read in verse 29, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. There is some speculation over passages that sound similar to this in Acts 2 and Acts 4. In Acts 2, you might remember right after Pentecost, there's a section of scripture where it says that the early church had everything in common and they contributed as anyone was able to contribute. In chapter 4, there's a similar kind of expression used where the church was giving generously. Now, the reason that I'm noting this is that there is some speculation, and you can sort of think about this as just a giant maybe, that perhaps one of the reasons the ancient church in Jerusalem struggled so badly when the famine hit was that the early church was so generous in giving to others, so willing to help those who were in need, that when the famine hits, they had very little left for themselves. For those of you who are personal financial counselors tonight, I'm sorry I'm going to say this, but that was a clear demonstration of the Spirit's work. Because there isn't anyone who naturally by him or herself looks at what we have received and says, how can I give all of it away to help other people? So that if I am in a severe financial crisis, I have nothing left. No, we say to ourselves, and this is good, I'm not saying this is all bad, but we say to ourselves, how can we care for ourselves? How can we accumulate money? How can we put some in reserves? How much of an operating fund do we have? Do I have that 6 months saved up? But the way the ancient church operated, both in Jerusalem and now the Antiochians toward those who were in Jerusalem, demonstrates this, the great purpose of the church, that the peace that we have found in Jesus Christ, the peace that exists with our God, the fellowship that exists vertically, always according to the scripture, translates into a love and a generosity with others. To put it as the apostle does in 1 John, he says, you want to see how much you love your Father? How many of you love Jesus? How many of you are committed to following after your Father in heaven? John says, if you're committed, let me see the way that you treat those around you. And the early church evidenced that clearly. In their circumstances, in the people who were called, and then in the purpose that was obvious in their generosity with others. This shift that happens at the end of chapter 11 makes it clear to me, and I hope you as well, that the outsiders being included has now become the normal for the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you look around tonight and you say, well, I don't see that happening a great deal. All of us at one point did not know Jesus Christ, and God has brought us in. Many of us have started outside of the Old Testament family of Abraham, and God has grafted us in. All of us are living examples of the fact that God saves the outsider, whether we were estranged, estranged from God naturally or through family line, however that estrangement is most clearly demonstrated, all of us were far off and God brought us near. And now we expect through the life of what we do here that God will continue to do this over and over and over and over again. May that bring great, great joy to your hearts tonight, my friends. That God brings the outsider in and that becomes the normal for the Church of Jesus Christ. May God do that clearly and powerfully through this body. Amen. Father, we praise you tonight for these words that you have preserved for us. We pray that anything that I've said that has been unclear, or if I've stumbled over my words or put Barabbas instead of Barnabas, wherever it is, that I have made mistakes, Lord, you know, and you're able to remove those things from our minds and to focus our attention on the truth of your word, that you are the God of the scriptures. You are the one who brings our hearts in conformity to your will. And we pray tonight through this sermon that that is the course that has been set, that more and more we would be conformed in our desire to your desires, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth powerfully and clearly and affect many's hearts. Father, we ask this and pray this with confidence through the name of your Son. Amen.